Well, we come today to the last study in our series on maintaining your spiritual edge. We've been studying for quite a number of weeks now, an outline by a gentleman named Selwyn Hughes. And I just want to remind you again that the outline for what we're studying comes from him in a devotional book entitled Everyday Light Water for the Soul. And we have studied 10 principles of how to maintain spiritual freshness. That is how to maintain our spiritual edge. And we started principle number 11 last week. We will finish principle number 11 today. And we will get principle number 12. And we will be finished with our study. Now, I hope you've spent some time this past week. And if you haven't been able to, we'll spend some time in this coming week thinking about the question, are you called, are you living as a called person, or are you living as a driven person? Are you living as a called person, or are you living as a driven person? Remember, our 11th principle is that we should examine our lives to see if we're being controlled by any hidden agendas. People who are driven are often controlled by a hidden agenda, often from their childhood or sometime in their past. And this hidden agenda just still controls them today. And so the question is, are we living as called or driven? Is there any hidden agenda controlling our lives? Now, Hughes defined it this way. A hidden agenda is an unresolved issue from the past, a negative experience in your past which is influencing your behavior in the present. And so the question is, do we have a hidden agenda? Is there something in our past that's driving us today and causing us to be driven people instead of called people? Now, the terms driven and called actually come from Gordon MacDonald in his book, Ordering Your Private World. And last week we looked at his definition of drivenness. We looked at what are the characteristics of drivenness, and we looked at why people are driven. Right? And so that's where we are. That's where we pick up today. Remember, real quickly, the 8 characteristics of drivenness are gratified. The driven person is gratified only by accomplishment. The driven person is preoccupied with the symbols of accomplishment, that is status, power, title, reward. The driven person has an uncontrolled pursuit of expansion, that is, they always have to have the biggest and best. The driven person has a limited regard for integrity. The driven person possesses limited or undeveloped people skills. And by the way, we went through all these one by one last week. I'm just naming them this morning. It's up on the messages on the internet if you want to get the full explanation of these. The driven person possesses limited or undeveloped people skills. That is, instead of developing people, they use people. All right. The driven person is highly competitive, is driven by anger, and is abnormally busy. Often the driven person is a workaholic. Now, why are people driven? We said last week some people are driven because of unresolved parental conflicts. They grew up in environments where well done was never spoken, where they never felt they could please their parents. And that provoked in them this hidden agenda, and so they are going through life trying to please everybody around them, never feeling they can measure up, and feeling the same way about God, trying to please God, never feeling they can measure up. Because there's this hidden agenda in their lives, and they become driven people. Now, I just want to share one quote with you, because I really, really like this. Because as a parent, we all have the question: is how can I motivate my children to do the best without really causing them undue stress? How can I motivate them to do their best without expecting perfection? And there's a book entitled Finding Time by Rick Yohn, Yohn. And when I read this, I don't know about you, but there are some sentences, some phrases that are so powerful in my life when I read them. I never forget them. I just never forget them because they're such a seminal thought. This was one such thought. Rick Young said in his book about his sons, he said, although I've always encouraged my sons to strive for excellence in whatever they attempt, I never demand perfection. Then he went on to say, I may challenge them to reach beyond their performance, but not beyond their potential. And I thought, wow, what a great way to understand it. I may challenge my child to go beyond their performance, say, you know what, you can do better. You can do better than that, but not beyond their potential. So that means that you and I, as moms and dads, have to be really tuned into our children and really understand what is their potential and really understand, are they living up to that potential? If they are, then they ought to sense, well done. They ought to sense, well done. If not, we ought to offer them unconditional love. Let them know we love them unconditionally. But they're not living up to their potential, and we want to see them do that. None of us wants our children to live on a mediocre level, do we? We don't want to see them just accomplish the minimum. So what do? We use well done often. We love them unconditionally. We, before God, pray that He'll give us wisdom to know their potential. And we help them to strive for that potential, but never, never, never do we expect them to be perfect. After all, we are not perfect. The trouble is, many of us as parents grew up in that kind of a home where perfection was expected. And what do? We just perpetuate it, don't we? We just perpetuate it. Now, why are people driven? Unresolved parental conflicts. Number two, an early experience of serious deprivation or pain, according to McDonald. Number three, the driven person is raised in an environment where drivenness was a way of life. Now, here's a test. This is only a test. Had this been a national emergency? No. Who's the biblical example I gave last week of a driven person? King Saul. Very good. Okay, some of you got it. Okay. The rest of you aren't living up to your potential. But I love you unconditionally, I tell you that. Okay. King Saul was the example we gave last week of the driven person. He's a perfect example in the Scripture of a driven person. He's a perfect example. When God set him aside, his kingship aside, because of his disobedience, because of his not following God, and God anointed David as king, it took David years and years and years and years before he ascended the throne. Why was that? Because Saul wouldn't give it up. In fact, Saul tried to do what to David? Kill him. Take him out of the way. Saul's a perfect example of a driven person in Scripture. Now, that brings us to where we are today. Is there hope for the driven person? Now, according to McDonald, there's hope in five ways for the driven person. There's hope in five ways for the driven person. Number one, if the driven person is an unbeliever, there's hope in them becoming a believer. That is conversion. Coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, by the way, that's not an automatic magic bullet. You know, I become a Christian, now I won't have any hidden agendas. No. You will have hidden agendas, but then now you have the Holy Spirit living within you to help you identify them. To help you identify them. All right? So, the hope for the unbeliever is conversion. All right? What's the second hope for the driven person? The second hope is constant self-appraisal of motives and of values. In other words, we have to constantly ask ourselves, if we sense drivenness in us, if we sense that there's a hidden agenda pushing us, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? I don't think we stop and evaluate enough. We don't take time in our lives to sit back and say, why am I doing this? Has it just become a routine for me? Why am I coming to church on Sunday morning? Has it just become a routine? It's Sunday morning, I go to church. So we've got to ask ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I on the job I have? Why do I do the job I do? What is it motivating me? What's the energy, as McDonald says, what is the energy which is driving me today? Am I being driven today? The energy that drives me today is because in the back of my mind I'm still waiting for somebody to say, well done. And there's a hole in my life that can never be filled because it wasn't filled in the past. Constant self-appraisal of motive and values. Third hope for the driven person is deliberate forgiveness. Deliberate forgiveness. According to McDonald, quoting here, regular exercise in forgiveness, especially of those in the past who never offered proper kind of affection and affirmation. You know, you may, have grown up in a home like that. And you never were affirmed. You always were on a performance basis. You never could please your parent or parents. And it didn't matter what you did. You've got to deliberately forgive them. Deliberately forgive them if you're going to be free of that hidden agenda. If you're going to be free of that drivenness, you've got to deliberately forgive them. You know, it's amazing for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness should be the easiest thing in the world, shouldn't it? Why is that? Because we know that we have been forgiven an enormous debt of sin at Calvary's cross. And the little offenses and slights against us, no matter how large they seem in this life, can never measure up to the enormity of the sin that Jesus forgave us at Calvary. We should be the most forgiving people. We should understand above all forgiveness, especially to those who have wronged us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Fourth hope for the driven person is constant evaluation. That is separating the best from the good. So many of us live at the level of the good. We make good choices, but we don't make the best choices. We make good choices for what we'll do with our time, but we don't make the best choices. So we must constantly evaluate and constantly separate the best from the good. The fifth hope for the driven person, and this really follows on a couple of the earlier ones, and that is we must resolve our past. But what we mean by that here is we must ask God to identify any hidden agendas affecting our lives. You know, as I've known people through the years, and after you get to know them a little while, you understand a little bit of their history, you understand a little bit of their background, you understand a little bit of the why they are the way they are today. And I think sometimes that we ourselves don't understand the hidden agendas that are pushing us. The hidden agendas that are there. That voice in our head that can never be satisfied. I think we don't understand. And see, what we have to do, if we're going to resolve the past, we're going to have to identify it. If we're going to resolve the past, we're going to have to identify that there is some hidden agenda in my life. Now see, we have a great resource as believers in Jesus Christ. We have a great resource in the Holy Spirit. The moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within our lives. And if we suspect there's a hidden agenda in our lives, I think what we have to do is we have to go before God and pray, God, would you have your Holy Spirit identify to me what this hidden agenda is in my life? What is it? Why am I driven as I am? We've got to decisively break with these hidden agendas. All right, that's the driven person. How about the called person? Let's look at some characteristics, again from Gordon MacDonald's Ordering Your Private World, characteristics of the called person. The first characteristic of a called person is that the called person understands stewardship. The called person understands stewardship. And I'm quoting here. Stewardship is properly managing something for the owner. Some of the stewardship that you and I have in life to God is, God's our owner as believers in Jesus Christ. Some of the things that we are stewards of is our careers, quoting again, our careers, our assets, our natural and spiritual gifts, and our health. McDonald's asked this question: are these things owned or merely managed in the name of the one who gave them? See, we're merely managing them. We're merely managing what God has given us. We're merely managing the personality God has given us. We're merely managing what the things that God has given us. One writer said this: the called person sees himself as a steward. He's obedient rather than ambitious, committed rather than competitive. For him or her, nothing is more important than pleasing the one who called him or her. See, that's the real issue. That's the real issue. Do I understand that all that I am, all that I have are from God? I'm merely a steward of those things. And what my primary goal in life is to please the one who called me, the one who owns me. I ask you to open to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. I'd like you to follow there as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul wrote this. Now, by the way, if there were ever people who were driven, it was the Corinthians. you want to see a driven lot of people, just look at the Corinthian church. They were driven to prove they were better than every other believer. They were driven to prove they were closer to Jesus than anyone else. They were driven to prove they had better spiritual gifts than anyone else. They were driven. So what does Paul do? He says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, as a part of dealing with this problem for them, he says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" I love that. What do you have that you didn't receive? What is there in your life? What is there in my life that I haven't received from God? Nothing. Everything I am, everything I have, I've received from God. I'm merely a steward. I'm not the owner. I'm watching it for the owner. I'm doing my best to take care of it for the owner. God's the owner. Now, by the way, connect verse 7 with verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Now it is required," this is 1 Corinthians 4, 2. I think 7 and 2, verses 7 and verse 2 go together. "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove" what? Can I hear it again? Faithful. That's right. Faithful. Those who have been given a trust, and in the King James, that's translated as stewards, because that's what a steward is, one who's been given a trust. Those who are stewards, those who have been given a trust, must prove to be faithful. That's our whole thing. That's our whole job, is to be faithful. Somebody switched the tags and said, successful. It's required in stewards, and it's required in a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who's been given a trust to prove faithful. What do we have? What makes us different from anyone else? What do we have that we did not receive? Nothing. And if we received it, why do we boast as if we had not? The called person understands stewardship. Secondly, The call person knows exactly who they are. They never confuse what they do with who they are. They never confuse what they do with who they are. Call person knows exactly who they are. Underneath what they do. You ever notice when you are introducing yourself to somebody or somebody else is introducing themselves to you, after their name, the first thing they tell you is what they do? Because we identify ourselves so much like that. The called person knows exactly who they are. They don't confuse what they do with what they are. Number three, third characteristic of the called person. The called person possesses an unwavering sense of purpose. In other words, the called purpose understands what their primary duty is in life, what their primary purpose is in life, and that is to glorify God. Now, we can strive to be the best at what we do. I hope that I'm not, and I hope I will never strive to be a mediocre preacher. I may be one, but I hope it's the best I can be. I'm not striving to be mediocre. You shouldn't strive to be mediocre in what you do. But beyond what you do, you have to understand there's a purpose in your life, and God has a purpose for you and a purpose for me, and that's what should be our motivation. Number four, called people. The fourth characteristic of called person, called people understand unswerving commitment. Called people understand unswerving commitment. And last but not least, called people are characterized by peace and joy. Why? Because they're not always competing with somebody. So they have peace in their lives. They have joy in their lives. It's not always a competition. The driven person has to always be better. The called person can have peace and joy because they know their purpose and they are committed to it. They know who they are and they understand that they are stewards. God's the owner. All right? Now, I told you last week I'd give you a couple examples of called people. I want to give you an extra biblical example and a biblical example of a called person. The example I want to give you of a outside the Bible of a called person is a man by the name of E. Stanley Jones, a missionary, statesman, teacher. E. Stanley Jones. I first became acquainted with him through Gordon MacDonald's book, Ordering Your Private World. And he talked about this gentleman, E. Stanley Jones, particularly about what happened to him in his older years, nearing 90 years old. He had a debilitating stroke. And the effect that that had upon his life. And in the MacDonald's book, he talks about a book by E. Stanley Jones, which is actually a written message of one of his, called The Divine Yes. And so one of my favorite things, maybe it's a favorite thing of yours, you may be infected with the same disease, and that is used book-itis. You have to go into a used bookstore. I mean, you don't have any choice. If you drive by where there is one, zoom, you're inside there. And you're perusing the shelves. And I love to do that, and I usually go to the religion section because it gives me a good laugh, number one. Some of the crazy stuff they have in religion sections of used bookstores, amazing. What they call spiritual, oh man, okay. But I'm perusing the shelves one day in a used bookstore, and what do I see? This little tiny volume, The Divine Yes. And I grabbed that thing because I was just so motivated to learn more about E. Stanley Jones. I'm going to share with you his words from his book included in this message called The Divine Yes, and on something, a quote that MacDonald included in his book. These are the words of E. Stanley Jones. I looked forward to a gentle descent into my 90s and perhaps beyond with nothing but gratitude for what God had wrought. For I have watched him do it rather than doing it myself. Do you sense a called person here? I have watched him doing it rather than doing it myself. I had endeavored to be a faithful and humble, there's our word faithful, called person. I had endeavored to be a faithful and humble witness to Christ in every situation. Then suddenly, bang, I found myself and my future apparently in ruins. My means of locomotion were shattered and I could not recognize my own voice on a dictaphone. The only hopeful thing said to me was that the brain passages which preside over the intelligence were not affected. Everything else had been changed. But I said to myself, now understand, he's reaching 90 years old, debilitating stroke, can no longer walk, can't even talk properly. but he can think. Everything else had been changed. And then he says this, "But I said to myself, nothing has changed. I'm the same person that I was. By prayer, I am still communicating with the same person, capital P. I belong to the same unshakable kingdom and the same unchanging person. Nothing has really changed except my means of communication with the outside world. The glorious thing was that my faith was not shattered. I was holding it. I was not holding it. It was holding me. I could still say, Jesus is Lord. Everything was intact. I can honestly say I wasn't asking, my God, why? I could and I can face the future with Him." That's a called person. That's a called person. No longer able to walk. No longer able to speak properly. This is a pastor, teacher, Christian statesman. And he said, "I have not changed. The person that's a real me is still there." Now later, he talks about a bishop who he encountered who retired. This is after his own stroke. And he says this, "I was talking to a bishop who had retired. He was frustrated. When he was no longer in the limelight of the bishopric, he was frustrated and told me so. He wanted to know the secret of victorious living. I told him it was in self-surrender. The difference was in giving up the innermost self to Jesus. The difference was in the texture of the things that held him. When the outer strands were broken by retirement, the inner strands were not enough to hold him. Apparently, he had a case of limelight-itis instead of a case of surrender to Jesus. Fortunately, with me, surrender to Jesus was the primary thing, and when the outer strands were cut by this stroke, my life didn't shake." That's a called person. That's a person who understands stewardship, who understands being faithful to his stewardship. Now, let me give you a biblical example. A biblical example of a called person. I want you to turn to the book of John. The book of John, please. Chapter 3, fourth book of the New Testament, John chapter 3. And the biblical example of a called person is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to start reading in verse 22 of John 3. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptized at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washings. They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him.'" In other words, Jesus, after he was baptized by John, he and his disciples began to baptize, and the people were leaving John and going to Jesus to be baptized. Verse 27, "To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice.'" John said, "I'm just the friend, not the bridegroom. That joy is mine and is now complete." And verse 30 just nails it. John said, "He must become greater, I must become less." Only a called person can say those words. Only a called person can say, "He must become greater, I must become less." You see, for the driven person, nobody can be greater. The driven person's in competition always to show that they're the greater one. John understood being called. And so John could say, as a called person, one who understood stewardship, knew who he was, had an unwavering sense of purpose, unswerving commitment, had peace and joy, and he could say, "He must become greater, I must become less." That's a called person. Well, that brings us to our last characteristic, our last principle for maintaining, not characteristic, but principle for maintaining spiritual freshness. And the last principle is this. I've turned it into a question. Am I preoccupied with myself or with Jesus? Am I preoccupied with myself or with Jesus? Selwyn Hughes said it this way. The 12th principle in maintaining spiritual freshness is to keep your eyes fully focused on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fully focused on Jesus Christ. You see, when we're focused on Jesus, we're freed from being preoccupied with self. When we're focused on Jesus, we're freed from being preoccupied with self. If our attention is on ourselves, then we will preoccupy our thoughts. We will preoccupy our expressions. As Hughes said, when Jesus is the center of our attention, we are gradually and continuously changed into His likeness. I want you to turn to a passage, Hebrews. This is our last passage in this study. A few pages toward the back of your Bible, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, what the Scripture says here in Hebrews and in other places, that we are in, as Christians, we are in a race. It's as if we are in a race, and the race isn't against each other. The race is to the finish line, and we're to keep our eyes on the finish line, our eyes on the tape, because that's where Jesus is. You can't win the race if you're looking to your right or to your left. You can't win the race if you're looking to see who's gaining on you. You can't look at the race, win the race if you're looking at yourself. The writer says that we have to throw off everything that hinders. That is, the things that weigh us down. The things that weigh us down in life and keep us from desiring God's will. The idea behind the word here is that we have to run light. Nobody runs a race in a three-piece suit, do they? Nobody runs a race in an evening gown. You run light. In fact, in the day that the book of Hebrews was written, in the day of the Bible, in the Isthmian Games and the Olympic Games of that day, they ran naked. So as not to be hindered in any way by extra weight. The writer of Hebrews said we got to lay aside all that extra weight, the worries of life, the lure of material, the desire for things other than the Lord. And other than the Word, lay those aside. Lay sin aside, and the sin that so easily entangles. And the other side of that coin is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. One writer said this, "The Christian is not an unconcerned stroller along the byways of life. He is a wayfarer on the high road. He's not a tourist who returns each night to the place from which he starts. He is a pilgrim who is forever on the way. The goal is nothing less than the likeness of Jesus Christ." And I'll close with this. The words of the author of our outline, Selwyn Hughes. If you're looking at yourself, you will become discouraged. If you look long at others, you will become distracted. But if you look long at Christ, you will take on His likeness. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord. to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as we go through the experiences of life, and especially when we feel distant from You, help us to ask ourselves the right questions and deal with these issues that may be keeping us from all that we can be for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.